Well, good morning, everyone. As you can obviously see, I am not Brian. He asked me to fill in just this morning. He's going to be here for the service. This is a for those of you who don't know me, my name is Andy Lindgren. My wife Jenny and I have been coming here since I think January, and since then we've become members, and we've just really enjoyed just the warm welcome we've received, and just very grateful to be a part of this church body, and look forward to getting to know all of you a little bit better than we do now. Before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we just want to thank you, Lord, for this this day you've given us, Lord, another day to just of life, Lord, and especially a day to gather together, Lord, with our other brothers and sisters in you, to come before you in worship and to receive instruction from your word, Lord. And I just pray that you would open the mind, our minds, Lord, and open the eyes of our hearts and reveal to us what you would have for us from your word today, Lord, both in this class and throughout the worship service, Lord. All this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Brian's been taking us through the Psalms with a specific eye towards the spiritual disciplines. And this morning, the spiritual discipline that we're going to look at is worship. And the text we're going to be looking at, the Psalm, is Psalm 63. So if you'd like to turn there to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. We're going to be looking at Psalm 63 with an eye towards worship, and specifically focusing on the gift of worship, so to speak, the gift God has given us in giving us the ability to worship Him. So that's what we're really going to be focusing on as we look at the Psalm. So Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. Is in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is God's word. I don't know if any of you have ever had this experience in your life. You probably have at one point or another, where you've received a gift, but you haven't really enjoyed that gift or seen its full value until long after you received it. When I was 16, I asked my parents for my birthday if I could have a CD box set, which even in this digital age we're in, they still make those, and vinyl's actually making a comeback, surprisingly. But I asked for a CD box set of one of my favorite songwriters. And there were a couple songs of his that I really enjoyed. And this box set, it kind of broke those songs apart. And it had session tapes and the vocal tracks separated, so you could really experience the songs in a new way. So I got the box set, and there were probably about two or three songs that they were the main reason I was asking for this box set. I got it, and I listened to those two or three songs I really liked. I kind of briefly skipped through the other tracks. I didn't really dwell on them very long. I just kind of skipped through them. And really, for a good 3 or 4 years, the only time I listened to that box set, it was for those specific tracks. But one day, I remember, this was about 4 years after I received it, I just had the discs in, and I was thinking about something, and so I was just letting the discs play in the background while I was driving in my car. You know, just going through the whole set, just letting them play. And I came across a section of one of the songs that If I had heard it before, I probably never listened to it more than once, but it just amazed me, the music I was hearing. And I'm like, wow, that's really neat. And, you know, I backed up and listened to it again, and I listened to it again and again. And it didn't take but a couple days for me to realize, you know, I think this is my favorite song. I think, you know, this has replaced all the other songs I've liked up until this point, and this one's now my favorite. And that was about 10 years ago, and that song's still my favorite. But when I was thinking about that, and when I was reading through this scripture, I think about how in our lives as believers, sometimes it takes us a while to realize the amazing gifts that God has given us. And specifically speaking, the gift of worship. I believe that as believers, unfortunately, in our lives, we can go through our lives without appropriating all that God has given us and given us the gift of worship. Kind of like, you know, we get the gospel, we get Christ, and there are a few tracks that are our favorites and we listen to those, but there are others that we kind of don't really pay attention to or really don't give a lot of time to. And when we do that, we miss out on the benefit that was waiting there. You know, for 4 years, I had that song, but I didn't even know how great it was because I hadn't taken the time to listen to it. So in Psalm 63, we're going to be looking specifically at worship. And this is one of the psalms that David wrote. He wrote it when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So this was when he was on the run from somebody. And the scholars think he was either on the run from Saul or Absalom. In either case, you know, it was a pretty grave situation. David was desperate, and that shows up in the psalm, of course. And he was being hunted. His life was actually in danger. And it was in this scenario, in this situation, that he turned his thoughts to God, and specifically on his longing for God. And in verse 1, we read, David writes, "O God, you are my God." And so from verse 1, we can see right away that in worship, David has discovered that God is his possession or his portion. He doesn't just say, "Oh God," and go on from there, "Oh God," but then he stops and he elaborates, "You are my God." He's showing personal possession, a personal identification with this God. God is his God. And of course, when we bring this through the cross and into the new covenant, we know that through our union with Christ, God is our possession as well. And in thinking of this topic of worship, before we can even think of approaching God at all to worship him, we must be sure and have the confidence that we even have a right to do so, that we can call him our God, that I can call him my God. And in the Old Testament, I think one of the valid ways to interpret the story of Cain and Abel, when they both were offering their different types of sacrifices to God, one offered, of course, a slain animal, and the other offered just fruit. And God was pleased with the one offering, but displeased with the other. And so just because someone can have an intention in their mind to honor God doesn't necessarily mean God's going to be honored. It must always be through the sacrifice of Christ. And in fact, some of Jesus' first words after emerging from the tomb in John 20:17, Jesus says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to," this is interesting what he calls his disciples. He says, "Go to my brothers. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So right away, Christ is already pointing out that through his death, burial, and resurrection, that those who have faith in him and have union with him can now call the God, the creator of the universe, their own personal God. And they have a right to do so by their union with Christ. In Christ, God is our Father, and Christ is our brother, and we are fellow siblings with him. And when we realize that the God who made the universe, the eternal creator, the first cause of everything, when he is our God, when he is our personal God, it creates a longing in us for intimacy with him. And that longing is showing through even in this first line of David, "Oh God, you are my God." Then in verse 2, we find out that God is David's fulfillment. David writes, "Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." God is, it's this, he's this fulfillment that David is longing for. His physical weariness and this actual physical desert he was in, David looked at that and he was contemplating on that experience. And he realized that it mirrored the spiritual desperation in his soul that he had for the manifest presence of God. Just as the desert offers no water for our bodies, so this world in and of itself, it doesn't offer the spiritual water that our soul needs. And David was focusing on this and meditating on it. And C.S. Lewis once said, God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol or gasoline, as we would say it, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. David wasn't pretending that the arid desert had water for his body, and he also wasn't pretending that anything horizontally had any water for his soul. It only came vertically from above, from God. There is a fulfillment to be found when the creature is worshiping the Creator that cannot be found in anyone or anything else. And David discovered something that so many people have yet to discover, which is that only God can relieve the deep ache inside the human soul. And it is in worship that we appropriate this presence of God, that we dive into it, that we realize our proper place before him and give ourselves to him as he gives himself to us. In verse 2, David writes, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." So here we find out that God is David's preoccupation. "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." David was preoccupied with God, preoccupied with the presence of God. And in here he's talking about remembering experiences of worship he's had in God's sanctuary in Jerusalem. And even though at this point in redemptive history, Solomon's temple had not even been built yet, still Jerusalem was seen as the physical spot on earth where God's presence was manifest in a special way in order to bless his people. And David's thinking about his worship in Jerusalem. He's thinking about these experiences he's had of beholding God and experiencing his presence. And in Jerusalem, by following God's prescribed method of worship that God had given to the Israelites, they could behold his power and his glory without being destroyed by it, which is, of course, the complication of sin, which totally ruins the whole experience of worship for us, is how could we, sinners, enter into the holy presence of God and enjoy his presence there and worship him? But of course, in the new covenant, past the cross, through the cross, we know that Jesus is the new sanctuary where we behold God's power and glory. Just as there is a special physical spot in Jerusalem where God's presence intersected the physical realm, the physical earth, and there was an actual physical place they could go to experience God's presence. So in Christ, he is the new sanctuary, and that's very clear in the Gospels. Christ makes many allusions to that, to his physical body being the new meeting place between people and God. In Hebrews 1:3, the author to the Hebrews wrote, "He, speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." In Christ, we gaze at the power that holds up the universe and the radiant glory of the Godhead. It's in Christ that we are able to enter into this experience of worship. It's through him that we achieve this. A.W. Tozer once wrote that when the eyes of the soul looking out meet the eyes of God looking in, heaven has begun right here on this earth. When the eyes of the soul looking out meet the eyes of God looking in, heaven has begun right here on this earth. And it was Christ's strong desire before going to the cross that we would, through him, behold the power and glory of God the Father. In John chapter 17, which John chapter 17 contains the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in Scripture, it's been called the high priestly prayer. It's just a beautiful prayer that Jesus prays to his Father with his disciples before heading to the cross. And in verse 24 of that, John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." And not just to be there with him, but for a specific purpose, for something past that. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And in worship, I brought with me a little object illustration because I really enjoyed this. I've heard this from different preachers and theologians, and I think it's a really neat way to kind of visualize the connection between worship and God's glory and how all that works. When we read in the account in Genesis of the creation of everything, which apexes the apex of it, the pinnacle of it, is the creation of human beings, of us. It says of human beings that we are created in the image of God. And with that statement, it's communicating something very special about the human condition. That we were created in such a way that we reflect God's image. We are in his character in a special way that the rest of creation isn't. And if you can just imagine with me for a moment, to think of the entire physical universe, everything God created is a gallery of mirrors that God created to reflect his own glory back from himself. A very important fact to keep in mind when we think about the reason God created anything in the first place is that God created it first and foremost for his glory. Scripture touches on that over and over. And Jonathan Edwards really examined that pretty deeply in a book he wrote called The End for Which God Created the World. The number one reason God created everything, it wasn't out of a deficiency in himself. It wasn't out of a lack. It wasn't because he was lonely or because he was bored. It was because it was out of an overflow of his nature. It was out of an overflow of the eminence of who he is. And we find in Scripture, and even in this verse that Christ talked about, that there was this fellowship between the three members of the Trinity before there was a creation at all. So God was not lonely. He didn't have any lack in himself that he needed to fill by creating the universe. He didn't need work done for him or something, so he made people to contribute and get things done for him, which was the case in other ancient Near East creation myths that the gods needed people for something, so they needed them to do work for him or whatnot. But it was out of an overflow of God's very nature that he created things, and he created the entire universe to show forth his glory, to emanate the wonder of who he is in a special way. And if you could think about when God was creating the planets and the stars and animal life, each of those things in their own unique way, they reflect God's glory in a way that's unique to their own nature. So God's creating, when he creates the stars, he creates a certain types of mirror. When he creates trees, he creates a certain type of mirror. When he creates all the different variety of animals, each of one is a different type of mirror. So he's creating a gallery of mirrors for himself. Then when God beholds the physical creation, he sees his glory reflected back to him. But with human beings, there is something really special. With human beings, with us, we can think of God creating a bigger mirror than all the other mirrors he made, and a more special mirror than all the other mirrors he made, because in this mirror, God would be able to behold his own nature reflected back to him in a special capacity and in a deeper capacity than anything else, that we were created specifically in his image. God created us in his image, and the light emanating, Scripture often compares God's essence, his nature, his emanation to light, that God's light shines forth from himself and we reflect it back to him, but the mirror's at an angle, so we also reflect it out to the rest of creation. So creation is reminding the rest of creation about its source coming from God the Father. But of course, the travesty about the fall is that in the fall, what happened in sin, that mirror flipped over on itself. And on the back of this mirror, I made the back of this mirror black to represent what happens when in sin we turn our backs to God, to God's presence. And when that happens, God's presence, instead of being a blessing for us, it becomes a curse. In Romans, it talks about that in our sins, we are actually storing up wrath. We are actually stockpiling wrath for ourselves on the day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And I don't know if anyone's changed a tire on the side of the road on a hot summer day or gotten into a car with black leather seats. You know that black absorbs heat in a very negative way. You know, you touch that and you got to back up because it's so hot. Or if you're wearing shorts and you get in someone's car that has black leather seats, you know, you got to open the doors and let it cool a little bit first because it'll burn your leg. And that's what it's like when we have our backs to God, that we're objects of wrath, as Scripture says, that we're absorbing God's attention in a very negative way and in a very serious way. And you could almost imagine the angels after the fall happening, looking at this May at the largest mirror that God made and seeing it flipped over and it's back and it's back to God's presence and the black absorbing and it's starting to warp. And they're thinking just what a travesty this is. And Jonathan Edwards speculated in a sermon that he gave once that he believes that he doesn't think the angels saw any possible way for this situation to be fixed. And that's why the gospel is such a fascination to them. And First Peter, I think it's First Peter, it's one of the two letters of Peter, he writes that in the things of the gospel, it's something that angels long to look into. That there's this curiosity about it to them. There's this fascination they have with the gospel of how did this happen? How did this work? They got to actually remedy the situation. And of course, God not wanting to give up on us, which he very easily could have. A.W. Tozer once pointed out that he thinks one of the most touching things in the Bible to him is in Genesis, that after man sinned, that God was still there. And of course, even after Adam and Eve, God keeps showing up. He has this redemptive plan to fix the situation, to remedy of this, to restore his people to himself, which of course culminates in Christ. And what Christ does is he enables this to happen, the mirror to be flipped back over for us to be restored in communion with God. And Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation. We don't have to give an account to God for our sins in a way that would condemn us anymore. It's because this happened that we're once again restored into fellowship with him. But of course, the problem is that when that mirror was flipped over and you know, the light from God's casting a shadow on the ground, and we love the shadow, we love the darkness more than the light. As Scripture describes our sinful condition, we're more in love with the darkness than we are in the light. So we're more in love with the shadow and what's going on in the ground than the light. When we flip back over, you know, there are spots on the mirror, there are cracks on it, it's been warped and whatnot, so it's not perfect. You know, Scripture talks about us having indwelling sin, and, all of salvation wasn't accomplished in that one moment of justification, that there's a progressive nature to it. So the mirror's flipped back over, and we're worshiping God, but there's cracks in the mirror, and there's mud on it, and it's warped, and the shape isn't quite right. So it's still not reflecting God's image perfectly. But the most important first step has been made, that justification has happened. We're no longer stockpiling, we're no longer storing up wraths for ourselves on the day of God's judgment. We're flipped over, but there's still this issue of indwelling sin to be worked on. So this is just justification, but as we worship, as we enter this into this experience of worship, sanctification happens. And if we think of justified as being saved from the penalty of sin, sanctification is a progressive thing that continues throughout our life, of we're being progressively saved from the power of sin in our lives. That as we behold God and as we worship him, the cracks in this mirror start to get smaller, and the mud splatters on this mirror start to get cleaned up. And the more we go along, the more we are conformed to the image of Christ, the more we're able to worship God closer to the way he designed it to be. And of course, Scripture talks about after sanctification, when our saints die, we stand before the presence of God, that something even more wonderful will happen. Not only will sanctification be completed, but glorification will happen. We will actually be glorified, and this mirror of our souls will be restored to the state that God originally intended it to be. And I'm going to return to this illustration a little bit later on, but I wanted to at least introduce that and get that in our thoughts as we're going through Psalm 63 here. So in verse 2, we looked at how God is David's preoccupation. And now we're going to look at verse 4. And we read, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. And here we discover that God is David's animator. He is animating him. He's causing him to move. He's causing him to do things David wouldn't normally be doing in worship. So God is David's animator. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. His lips are moving. His vocal cords are making vibrations. His tongue is articulating that. And words are coming out of him. And his hands are being raised. Because God's steadfast love is better than life. David says, because of this, I'm going to bless you as long as I live. I am going to worship you. Since God's steadfast love, which of course, God's steadfast love, his covenant love, is one of his many attributes. Because that love is better than life, we will worship him. And this steadfast love of God, this covenant love of God, it is a love that was seeking us when we weren't even seeking him. As Christians, we were only Christians because God was there first, because he was seeking us first and found us first. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a preacher who was fond of pointing out, and he pointed this out because apparently he heard quite a bit in his day preachers giving kind of a false caricature of the Old Testament as saying that the Old Testament is basically the story of man seeking God, man trying to appease God through sacrifices, but then finally God says, okay, I'm going to seek you, I'm going to come in the person of Christ and whatnot. But Martin Lloyd-Jones says, no, that's not the case. God was always seeking man from the beginning of the garden. Redemptive history throughout the Old Testament is the story of God seeking us first and God seeking the unfaithful bride of Israel and whatnot. It's the story of God seeking us, the steadfast love of God that seeks us before we were seeking him. In Luke 15, there's a trinity of parables in Luke 15 that has just a wonderful picture of this. There's the parable of the lost sheep, a parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. The lost sheep, the shepherd going out and seeking the sheep that has been lost, leaving the other 99 behind, going out at danger to himself to retrieve the sheep. The lost coin, the woman who loses a coin in her house, and that coin is so important to her monetarily that she just tears the house apart. She lights a lamp and finds this lost coin. And of course, one of the best known parables, if not the best known, is of course the lost son, the son that was lost, that was sought and was found again. And in all these, it was God that was initiating the seeking. And while we were still sinners, his steadfast love was so strong and so intense and so relentless that he planned for the eternal son to die so that we could be found again. And this steadfast love of God that David is meditating on and realizing and coming to grasp with, it's so strong that it's causing praises to come out of his mouth, and it's causing him to lift up his hands in worship. It's causing him to say, because your steadfast love is better than life, this love is better than life, I'm going to worship you. What kind of love is this that the eternal creator would seek those who turned against him in rebellion and that would seek him at such great cost to himself to bring them back to him? John Owen, one of the, I think, wisest theologians that we have in church history, and of course, we're all familiar with a lot of his writings through Brian. But John Owen once wrote, just making an observation about this steadfast love of God. He says, it is a great thing to duly grasp that a poor soul that has been guilty of many sins may, when leaving the body, perhaps under great pain, distress, anguish, or even outward violence, should be immediately admitted and received into God's glorious presence, along with all the attendants of his throne, there to forever enjoy rest and blessedness. So Owen's thinking of the steadfast love of God, and he's thinking, how wonderful is this, that a Christian, when they die, if they're united with Christ, even though all the sins they've committed before they came to Christ, and all the sins they've committed since coming to Christ, those indwelling sins, out of all that sins we've committed against this holy creator of the universe, that the very instant we die, we are taken into God's presence. We are before Christ. We are in his presence and admitted to worship him and enjoy rest and blessedness. That this is the kind of steadfast love we're talking about that bestows this amazing privilege on us. That the moment we die, that we don't have to answer for the sins we committed. That we don't have to go through experiencing God's wrath for that. But that right away the angels carry us to the bosom of Abraham, to use imagery from one of the parables Jesus told. That right away we're admitted into his presence the moment we die. And since we are recipients of such a steadfast love, we worship. And David's talking about his lips moving, and he's lifting up his hands because of what God's done for him. And when our heart is close to God through Christ, the praises from our lips and the lifting of our hands are an overflow of the true adoration that we're really experiencing. God is animating us, and he's causing us to act differently. In verse 5, my soul is satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Verse 6, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. So here we find out that God is David's satisfaction. His soul will be satisfied like eating a rich meal, and he will express this worship with his mouth when he meditates on God in the watches of the night. And we can ask the question, well, what's causing his soul to be so satisfied in this act of worship? And I think C.S. Lewis gives a great answer to this. C.S. Lewis, he was, of course, an atheist before he became a Christian. He was struggling with the idea of, isn't God just really kind of an egotistical jerk by demanding that we worship him, by commanding that we praise him? I mean, how is this a beautiful God or a God worthy of worship that he actually tells us to worship him? And C.S. Lewis wrote that he realized that it was in the process of being worshipped that God communicates his presence to men. It is not, of course, the only way, but for many people, at many times, the fair beauty of the Lord is revealed chiefly or only while they worship him together. Even in Judaism, the essence of the sacrifice was not really that men gave bulls and goats to God, but that by their doing so, God gave himself to men. And the central act of our own worship, of course, this is far clearer. There it is manifestly, even physically, God who gives and we receive. I think that's such an important distinction to make and such a satisfying fact to focus on that's why we as believers get such joy in the act of worshiping God. It's in that act of worship that God is giving himself to us, that we are experiencing the manifestation of his presence in such a unique way. A.W. Tozer wrote, "The presence of God is the central fact of Christianity. At the heart of the Christian message is God himself, waiting for his redeemed children to push into conscious awareness of his presence." I'm going to read that one more time. The presence of God is the central fact of Christianity. At the heart of the Christian message is God himself, waiting for his redeemed children to push into conscious awareness of his presence. And it is this conscious awareness of the presence of God that satisfies our souls. In verse 7, David goes on to say, "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." So God was David's song of joy. God was his help, and it was in the shadow of his wings that David found protection, so he sang for joy. And I want to point out that David didn't say, "I sing for relief," but "I sing for joy." It went past the fact that he was saved, but it went even further than that of the joy that he experienced since his salvation and because of it. And for me, this was something very important for me when the Lord really manifested himself to me in a powerful way when I was 16. Which is that for years as a believer, I felt relief that I was saved from eternal punishment. And I felt relief and thankfulness that, you know, I wasn't going to go to hell and whatnot. But that was kind of the highest emotion I had toward God was relief. And I'm thankful that, you know, I'm not saved and I'm relieved. But there wasn't really a burning joy that I had God as my possession. It wasn't until then that I realized that the greatest aspect of salvation wasn't that I was just saved from punishment, but that I was saved to worship. That the greatest thing about salvation wasn't just being saved from sins and saved from sin's penalty, but that I would eventually be not only saved from sin's power, but in glorification, saved from sin's very presence, and be able to worship God in fullness. And John Piper kind of points out this progression in Romans 5, verses 9 through 11, which says, "Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him from the wrath of God." So that's the first "more" statement. We'll be saved from him by the wrath of God. "For if we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more," here's the second "more" statement, Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And then here's the third "more" statement. Here's kind of the apex of the argument in this verse. "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We rejoice. That's the highest peak. "Through whom we now have received reconciliation." A.W. Tozer wrote, "Man was made to worship God. God gave man a harp and said, 'Here above all the creatures that I have made and created, I have given you the largest harp. I put more strings on your instrument, and I have given you a wider range than I have given to any other creature. You can worship me in a manner that no other creature can.' And when he sinned, man took that instrument and threw it down in the mud, and there it has lain for centuries, rusted, broken, unstrung. And man, instead of playing a harp like the angels and seeking to worship God in all of his activities, is ego-centered and turns in on himself and sulks and swears and laughs and sings, but it's all without joy and without worship." And Augustine once wrote, "This is my hope, and for this I live, that I may contemplate the joys of my Lord." And elsewhere in Scripture, David wrote in Psalm 27:4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord." Just think about for a moment. If you could write down one thing that you could ask God for, what would that one thing be? "One thing I have asked of the Lord," David said, "that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to acquire in his temple." And what was so special about the house of the Lord that this is the one thing he wanted? David realized that this was where the treasure of life was found. It was in experiencing the manifest presence of God and worshiping in there. David also said, "My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me." So God is David's upholder. "My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me." And if you can see here, there's an involvement by both parties. We are clinging, but we are only able to be clinging because God's upholding us. We cling and he upholds. And of course, elsewhere in Scripture, it says we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who works in us. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God works in us. We cling and he upholds. And because of this upholding of God, that God's enabling us to worship, because of this upholding, we are able to worship him in spirit and in truth. In John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, Christ said, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And this verse, this is just a mind-blowing statement by Christ that God is seeking for something very specific here. You know, in the Old Testament, it says that the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth, seeking to strengthen the heart of the one who is committed to him. And here, Christ says that God is seeking people to worship him in spirit and his truth. God is on an active quest for this. He isn't seeking for us to give him riches or for us to accomplish great things or any other good deeds we could think, but he's seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth, and he's the very one that enables this. Jonathan Edwards once wrote, "God exercises his sovereignty in sometimes bestowing salvation upon the low and mean and denying it to the wise and great. Christ in his sovereignty passes by the gates of princes and nobles and enters some obscure cottage and dwells there and has communion with its obscure inhabitants. God in his sovereignty withheld salvation from the rich man who fared sumptuously every day and bestowed it on poor Lazarus and sat begging at his gate. He is seeking for his glory to be manifested so that we can enjoy him." And it is through Christ the Father finds people who worship him with their human spirits and not just their external bodies. like the Pharisees. And we are able to worship Him in truth, the truth that we are sinners deserving God's punishment, but through Christ, we are treasured far more than we can even imagine. And through Christ, we are able to approach God and enjoy God's manifest presence. That God upholds us. He enables us to worship in spirit and in truth. And I mentioned earlier on that God was David's animator. He animated him and caused his lips to move and his hands to move in worship. And it grieves God when he sees lips moving and hands moving and he's not the one doing the animating. The prophets in the Old Testament pointed this out, and Christ, quoting them, pointed it out. He said, they worship me in vain. You know, their lips are moving, their hands are moving, but the problem is their hearts are far from me. I'm not the one animating their hands. I'm not the one animating their lips. And it's through Christ and through sincere faith in Him and trust in Him that we're able to avoid that. That we're able to really experience worship of God. And lastly, the last point, running a little late, so I'm going to wrap it up pretty quick here, is that God is David's vindicator. Verses 9 through 11, David writes, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, and the mouths of liars will be stopped. And David, of course, he's speaking of real physical enemies, that actual people coming after him with spears and swords and bows and arrows. And that's how David is praying for this, that God take care of these people trying to kill me. That David was looking for justice from God, for vindication from his enemies, that the mouths of his enemies will be stopped. And of course, for us, filtering that through the cross, and for us being under the new covenant, there are a couple things we can draw from this. One is that God will bring justice on the earth one day when the time is right. God will step in and bring history to an end in his appointed time when it will be the perfect moment, and justice will come. And C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he compared it to an author walking on stage when the play is over. That's when you know it's done. When the author walks onto the stage, that's when it's over. And when God walks onto the stage of world history, that's when the play is going to be over. And of course, we have this wrestling because we want to see justice done in a more solid way than we see right now. But also Scripture tells us that God is willing that as many people as possible come to repentance. And that's part of the reason of his delaying that day. But also, I think there's another thing we can gather from this in the teaching of glorification in the New Testament, that we are also looking forward to God vindicating us by getting rid of our indwelling sin forever so that we would be completely pure in his presence. In 1 John 3:1-3, we read, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Think back to the mirror illustration. That's what John's talking about here, is that last stage of the mirror, that glorification, when all the cracks are going to be gone, when all the mud's going to be gone, when the surface is going to be completely smooth again and not warped. And when we see him, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We will be glorified and indwelling sin will be taken care of forever. And even our capacity to worship will be increased. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. When our bodies are glorified and we see Christ, we will image God perfectly again. And because we have this hope that one day indwelling sin in us is going to be banished, and we are going to be able to worship God in a capacity we can't even dream of now, this gives us hope. And then that day, God's gallery of mirrors will be restored and all the rest of creation will be set free from its bondage when the crowning achievement of God's creation, which is redeemed humanity, will be imaging him perfectly. So in worship through Christ, we draw near to the God who is our possession, who is our fulfillment, who is our preoccupation, who is our animator, who is our satisfaction, who is our song of joy, who is our upholder, and who is our vindicator. In closing, I just want to encourage you to not neglect the greatest gift that God's given to us, the greatest gift God could have given any conscious being in the history of the universe, which is the gift of our ability to worship our Creator, the gift of us to enter into God's presence and fully enjoy in there. And to paraphrase a prayer that Augustine once prayed, let us enter in by the wounds of Christ and sing songs of love to our God. Let's pray. Father God, we just are unworthy of the gift of the ability of worship that you've given to us, Lord. And I pray that we would not neglect this, Lord, but we would give time to it, that you would show us, Lord, ways to enter into your presence, to be conscious of your presence, to dwell on your beauty and your holiness in ways, Lord, that we haven't even attempted yet, Father. I just thank you for the grace given to us, and I pray that, Lord, we would be more thankful for this amazing gift of the ability to worship, Lord, than we have been up to this point. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.